But you know that. You've got a better hope, a better covenant, a better country, and all the rest. Never mind. So much better than the angels. I do not intend to expound the context, though I'm not going to ignore it by any means. I want five very simple points. Five reasons this writer gave why he is so much better than the angels. One, he is what no angel can ever be. Two, he has become what no angel can ever become. Three, he has done what no angel can ever do. Four, he has experienced what no angel can ever experience. And five, he has gone where no angel can ever go. That's the territory. He is what no angel can ever be. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son? All right. The angels are the sons of God. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, there was a day, sons of God. They came into the presence of the Lord. But although the Bible will speak of angels collectively as sons of God, the writer has picked up the fact that never once has God singled out an angel and spoken to him personally as my son. That's only true of one. To none of the angels has he ever said, Thou art my son. But the Lord Jesus has always been his son. He has spoken to us by his son, the chapter started, by whom also he made the worlds. He's always been his son. But the fact that the Lord Jesus is uniquely and in a special sense the Son of God has been reaffirmed many times. I'd like to think of his baptism, according to Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 1, verse 11. When he came out of the water, immediately, heaven opened, voice, Thou art my Son, the Beloved in whom I am well pleased. God was combining two sections of the Old Testament, as he identified the Messiah. He went to Psalm 2, verse 7, as the writer here. Thou art my son. He also went to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which you will read in your Bibles. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. But what I would point out is that when Matthew quotes those words, in Matthew chapter 12, it's verse 18, Matthew says this, My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. That's the Spirit's interpretation, the beloved in whom God's soul was well pleased, and what God has done at the baptism is stitched together two passages of the Old Testament to make it clear to all that the one that was baptized would be, on the one hand, the submissive, obedient, suffering servant of the Lord, but on the other hand, is and will ever be the divine son of Psalm 2. He's the servant of the Lord of Isaiah. He's the divine son of Psalm 2. Thou art my son. God never said that to any angel. The Bible uses the expression Son of God or Sons of God in three distinct senses. If Gabriel put in an appearance here this morning, and I suspect he'd empty the chapel faster than the call for dinner will, but if Gabriel was here this morning, your preacher could point to Gabriel and say, He is one of the sons of God. And that would be right. And the preacher this morning can point to himself and say, I am a son of God. Now, I'm quite aware that the New Testament very rarely will speak about us as individuals as a son of God. Normally, we are sons of God. He is, chapter 2, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. That's the normal way of talking. But there is at least one exception. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sonship. And the writer continues, this is Galatians chapter 4, because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So, you are no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. So that it's I'm quite entitled to say, I am a son of God. Gabriel can't say that. He can say, I'm one of the sons of God. I can say, I am a son of God. There is only one that can say, I am the son of God. No angel can ever be what he is. He is uniquely the son. Performed a miracle, John chapter 5, pool of Bethesda, impotent man. Did it on the Sabbath, they didn't like it, they were going to kill him. My Father works until now, and I work, he said. So they sought the more to slay him because he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. No angel has ever been addressed as God's son. Thou art my son. It puts him in a different category. So much better than the angels because he is what no angel can ever be. He is so much better than the angels because he has become what no angel can ever become. And so in chapter 2, you will read, I think it's verse 14, that inasmuch as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. We remember the Lord this morning. We have bread on the table. We are all partakers of one bread, one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's verse 17, thereabouts. That word partake is the same as I picked up here in Hebrews 2 of my Lord, that he also himself likewise shared flesh and blood. He has become man. He is made, according to chapter 2, lower than the angels. So if Psalm 2 tells me he is God's son, Psalm 8 tells me he is lower than the angels. Now I know the angels do an extremely good job of appearing as men in the Bible. We were reminded earlier of Genesis 18 when the Lord turned up at the tent door of Abraham when he was in the territory of Mamre, one of his allies. It wasn't only the Lord, there were three. He lifted up his eyes. Everybody's lifting up their eyes according to the Bible this morning. But Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw three men. Well, we know who one was. The next thing we read about the two angels that appeared in Sodom, chapter 19, verse 1. They thought they were men. And the Bible calls them in chapter 19 men. It was men who dragged Lot in through the door. It was men who inflicted blindness on the filthy men outside. These angels were very convincing. They looked like men. They fooled Lot. They fooled the men of Sodom, hence their filthy suggestion. But they weren't men. They were angels. They only seemed to be men. And I suspect it's passages like that that got the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 to say, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I just want to make one thing very clear. If anyone invites me for dinner or tea, I am not going to turn out to be an angel. So you go in with your eyes wide open. I'm normal flesh and blood like the rest of you. But it's happened. They looked like men, but they were not men. I don't know what you make of Jude 6. The angels which left their proper estate, domain, position, and left their first habitation. I don't know what you make of it. But I'll tell you this, whatever it means, it does not mean they became men because they can't become men, but he has become a man. In John chapter 8, the Jews said to him, Abraham's our father. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, then
See, I've lost my words a minute. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who told you the truth which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. A man. It's not just that our Lord has become manhood in some vague sense. He became a man. You seek to kill me, a man. That no angel could ever become. He has become truly human, made in all respects like his brethren, so my chapter ends. So much better than the angels. He is what no angel can ever be. He has become what no angel can ever become. He has done what no angel can ever do. Indeed, according to these two chapters, he's done two things that no angel can ever do. Angels are impressive creatures, and the two testaments bear tribute to their power. So you can start with Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, all the angels that excel in power." Or you can listen to Peter in 2 Peter 2:11, "Angels, great in strength and power." They have immense power, but there were two works that were beyond them. There were two works to which they could not put their hands. Chapter 1 talks about the first and chapter 2 the second. Chapter 1 tells me of the work which our Lord has done in creation, by whom he made the worlds, verse 2. Verse 10, the Father speaks, "Thou, Lord," he says to the Son, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of thy hands." He is the great creator. He made. They are made. Verse 7, he makes his angels spirits. They are made. If the Apostle Paul was talking this morning, he no doubt would say something like this, "For in him all things are created, were created. In heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or authorities, all were created by him and for him." There's not an angel of the sky but owes his existence to the creative power of the Lord Jesus. When he created the physical universe, they were there. Very interested spectators. That's not right. They were extremely excited spectators. They entered into the full joy of his tremendous creatorial achievement. That's what Job 38 is telling us. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God interrogated the man. "Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars. Some kind of exalted spirit intelligence. You know about Lucifer. Lucifer means the day star. Lucifer, son of the morning. Well, you've got these great creatures. I don't know what they are. But I'll tell you this, they were ever so excited. They entered into the joy of his creatorial act, but they had no part in it. They cannot create. He has created. He's done a work they can't do. But when you come into chapter 2, he's done another work they can't do either. They couldn't get near it. Because chapter 2 introduces us to that magnificent word salvation. So great salvation. Do you know that expression, so great? Translates a word, it's a very rare word, only 4 times in your New Testament. So great salvation. It was spoken by the Lord. It was more than that. There would have been no salvation without the Lord. He is the pioneer, verse 10. He is the captain, the leader, the author of our salvation. We owe it all to him. It's what he has done in salvation. And according to chapter 2, he has tackled all your foes for you. That's what he's done. He's confronted them. He's delivered his people, verse 15, from the fear of death. The Apostle Paul talked about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. It's just a shadow of its former self. He's abolished death. He's brought life and incorruption to light in the gospel. He's delivered us from the fear of death, verse 15. He's delivered me from the punishment of my sins, verse 17. He made propitiation for the sins of the people, and I'm in there. He's delivered me from the devil, verse 14. Conquered, vanquished, defeated, the great archenemy of the people of God. He's done all that. That's my salvation. Verse 16 of chapter 2. The margin of your King James Bible tells you something like this, that he took not hold of angels, took hold of the seed of Abraham. It's a fascinating expression, this idea of taking hold. The word so translated occurs 19 times in your New Testament. It's not a rare word, but it's a very interesting word. It's got a lot of colour. See, if you go into Mark chapter 8, you come to Bethsaida, there's a blind man. Jesus took hold. It's the word, took hold of his hand and led him outside of the town to heal him. It was what? It was an act of kindness, yes. It was with a view to helping him. He took hold with a view to helping him. A gentle catching hold with a view to bringing help. That's nice. But the word can mean something very, very different. In Acts chapter 16, we got a girl who's possessed with a demon and the spirit of Python. And she's been dealt with by the Lord through his servants, and her masters were not amused. And they seized, same word, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. Quite a violent word. Very firm, strong, vice-like grip. Lay hold on eternal life, says Paul. Firm grip. We've got mingling ideas here. We've got a very gentle hold with a view to helping, and we've got this very firm grip. And, you know, they come together. Our Lord was walking on the water. We were reminded that this morning. He walked on the sea. Peter walked on the sea for a bit, and then he began to go down. Lord, save me immediately. Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Same word. Now, I suspect that the grip of our Lord was very firm, but was very gentle, and had a view to helping him and saving him. Now, what verse 16 is saying is that the Lord Jesus has stepped into the situation and has caught hold with a view to helping, not the angels, but those of us who trust him, the seed of Abraham. But it's not just that he didn't catch hold of angels. Angels didn't catch hold of me. Only he could do that. According to the Bible, angels have many errands and missions that they have performed, and very effectively. Let me just tell you very briefly of four occasions where the Bible says God sent his angel. 2 Chronicles 32, Jerusalem besieged, the great war machine of Assyria under the leadership of Sennacherib and his great Rabshakeh. Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed. They cried to heaven, says the Bible, and I don't blame them either. You look out of the city walls of Jerusalem and all you can see are Assyrians with their great towers and their fighting machines. They prayed. Listen to the Bible. What did the Lord do about that? He sent an angel, it says, which cut off all the mighty men of valor. Well, that's an understatement. 185,000 men pulverized by one angel in his tea break. That's all it took him. God sent an angel. And Sennacherib went back to his land with his tail between the legs. The Bible says he went back with shame to his own land. Just sent an angel. God did that. What about Daniel chapter 3? Got my neck stuck out a little bit. I've got three young men emerging from the fire. It was the the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated to 7 times its normal temperature, like I was in the second session this morning, but of that less the said the better. And these 3 men emerge, and the fire has not harmed their bodies, it's not singed their hair, not that that would have been a great problem for me, I suppose, it hasn't burned their clothes, and you don't even get the smell of the fire upon them. Now listen to Nebuchadnezzar, great king of Babylon. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. What about Daniel chapter 6? Is Daniel now who's metaphorically in the hot water? It's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's Darius. And it's not fire, it's lions. But I don't suppose it makes much difference which way you go. And listen to him in the morning. The king couldn't sleep, like I haven't slept for 2 nights. But the king couldn't sleep. I didn't try the music. But the king has failed to sleep for... And he comes down to the lion's den. And he wants to know whether God's able to deliver Daniel. And listen to the young man's answer. My God! Young man, I take that back. He's an old man. A lot older than I am. And there aren't many that are older than I am. But he was. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me. Forget the Old Testament. Come into the New Testament. What about Acts 12? The prayer meeting. Peter in prison. James beheaded with the sword of Herod. Peter out of prison. When he came to himself, says Luke, he said, now I know that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod. Put it together. What have you got? That angels can deliver you. From the army of Sennacherib, they can deliver you. From the fire of Nebuchadnezzar, they can deliver you. From the lions of Darius, they can deliver you. From the sword of Herod, but they will never deliver you from your sins. They will never deliver you from the devil. They will never deliver you from the fear of death. But he has. He has done all that. He has done what no angel can ever do. My chapter 1 ends talking about angels. Send forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. What they can't do is make you an heir of salvation. Only one could do that. This was a task to which God could entrust to only one. You can't go to the angels. You can't go to any of the ranks and hierarchies of heaven. You can't even ask Michael to undertake this task. You can send the angels to do almost anything, but you can't send them this time. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He has done what no angel could ever do. An angel can herald his birth. An angel can minister to him in the wilderness, can strengthen him in the garden, can announce his resurrection. But no angel can follow him to Golgotha. By himself, he purged our sins. No angel had a hand. No angel played any role in the work of the cross. And I hear angels shouting for joy when they saw his creatorial work in Job. And you know Luke 15. We keep going back to Luke 15 over the conference, but we come back again. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Sinners can be saved. Not because of what angels can do. They can enter into the joy of it, but they can't do it. Only Jesus can save. He has done what no angel can ever do. So much better than the angels. He is what no angel can ever be. He has become what no angel can ever become. He has done what no angel can ever do. He has experienced what no angel can ever experience. I'm in chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus. Well, we'll stop there just for a moment. What a glorious vision. We see Jesus. You remember John 12, 21, the Greeks that came to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. Earnest desire. You have a bright prospect. And I'm not on about lunch. I'm on about something far better than that. We don't know what we're going to appear. It doesn't yet appear to us what we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And see him one day. In that sense. In another sense, we see him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. I'm afraid I'm going to play a little with the translation. You forgive me. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. He was made lower than the angels that he might taste, that is, experience death. And I say he has experienced something which no angel can ever experience. In Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees came with their silly story about the woman and the seven brothers. Jesus said, the sons of this age, they marry, they're given in marriage. But the sons of that age, and those that are counted worthy of the resurrection out of the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither shall they die any more, for they are equal to the angels. Well, that's a pretty straightforward equation. They can't die because they are equal to the angels. Angels are deathless creatures. My Lord has been somewhere no angel can ever go. He has visited a realm, he has visited a domain where no angel can ever penetrate. He has died. He'd never been there before. It was hostile territory, alien territory to him. Listen to him. In Revelation chapter 1, it is the risen Lord that speaks, of course. I am the living one, and I became dead. I am the living one. He'd always been that. He could have said that billions of years ago, if you can sort of compute in that sense. He had always been the living one. From Deuteronomy 5 of your Old Testament, verse 26, right through your Bible, you read about the living God. Well, this is him. Meet him. The living God. I am the living one. But once, and only once, and he's never going back, he entered a province he'd never been before. He became dead. And I'm alive forevermore, he said. And I've got the keys of death and Hades. He has been where no angel can ever go. He has experienced what no angel can ever experience. And we've been singing very cheerfully this morning about the Lamb. I imagine, as best I can, what Revelation 5 is struggling to tell me about what it's going to be like then, when 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, so there's a bare minimum of 404 million, there are a lot of them, innumerable company we'll call them, all the angels, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and all these deathless creatures bow their heads in the presence of somebody who experienced what they can never experience. He died because he loved me. He has experienced what no angel can ever experience. So much better than the angels. He is what no angel can ever be. He has become what no angel can ever become. He has done what no angel can ever do. He has experienced what no angel can ever experience. And he has gone where no angel can ever go. Chapter 1 and verse 13. to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand?
That's something. The right hand, the place of honor.
1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon, recently made king. Bathsheba comes in, wants to talk to him about Adonijah and his wish to have Abishag, David's concubine. Solomon was no fool. He knew what that implied. Never mind, it's a long story. But what the Bible says is this. Solomon sat on his throne. He caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. It was a gesture. It was the place of honor. In the days of the New Testament, Nero, ugly man, violent man, Nero honored Tiridates, king of Armenia, by having him sit at his right hand. I'm not reading about the right hand of Solomon or the right hand of Nero. I read about the supreme place of honor in the whole of creation and beyond it, whatever that means, and I don't know, Lord. For whatever's out there, if out there, whatever's in that dimension, the supreme place of honor is his, the right hand of God, and no angel will ever, can ever, go there. He's there by personal right. Verse 3 of chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. The Son took his place on that throne. But according to verse 13, it is also by divine invitation. Listen to the voice. Sit at my right hand till your foes be made the footstool of your feet. The writer of this letter loves to direct our gaze to the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. He does it in a whole variety of contexts. We don't have time to explore them. Let me just refer to them. No more. Beginning of chapter 8. And you read about one who performs a more excellent ministry than Aaron does. Context is quite complicated, but you've got all these priests of the Old Testament. They hand on their priesthood by succession. This man, seeing he has an unchangeable priesthood, he lives forever. Such a high priest became us, and all that. And you come into chapter 8, we have such a high priest who has seated himself at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then verse 6 says, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. I'm not making it up. It's there. In chapter 10, he's at the right hand of God, not because he performs a more excellent ministry than Aaron, but because he's offered a more excellent sacrifice than all the Old Testament priests put together. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's offered a better sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice. And when you come into chapter 12, he provides you with a more excellent example and pattern, even than those great notable names of Hebrews 11, the great Old Testament worthies, the great catalogue of men of faith who proved what faith could do in the exploits they performed. But he towers over them all. We run a race looking to Jesus, who endured. Not a race. We run with endurance the race. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He's carried faith to its loftiest triumph. He towers over them all. He's the supreme example of faith. But in chapter 1, he is seated not because he performs a more excellent ministry than that of Aaron, or has offered a more excellent sacrifice than the priests of the Old Testament, or provides a more excellent example than the Old Testament saints, but because he has a more excellent name than the angels. Not making it up, it's in verse 5. He has a more what name's that? It's the name of Son. And so in chapter 1, we see somebody seated at the right hand of God. He has gone where no angel can ever go, and every angel of the skies knows it. And why do they know it? Because God exerted his mighty power when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named in this age and in the coming one. Every angel of the sky knows his place. There is one at the right hand of God, far above, not 15 foot above, far above them all. Listen to Peter as he finishes chapter 3 of his first letter. Speaks about our Lord Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels, principalities, authorities, being made subject to him, and they bow their heads in the presence of the one who sits at the right hand of God. He is today, this morning, where no angel has ever been or can ever go. He is at God's right hand. But please do not misunderstand what your Bible is telling you. I may have given you the impression, in which case I'm going to qualify it, that that means that he is remote and distant, even inaccessible. If he is far above these exalted spirit intelligences, and what about Paul, it or me? No! A thousand times no. Mark finished his gospel. He was received up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And they went everywhere preaching. The Lord working with them. Let's not get our categories confused. He has that place of supreme honor. But that does not debar him from being here this morning when we broke bread to remember him. He's promised to be with us. In Acts chapter 1, a cloud took him out of their sight. It never took them out of his sight. And nothing ever has or ever will. And it's a very thin veil between the world that you and I know and that unseen world. You've only got to ask a dying Stephen. And it's a very thin veil. If we had the eyes. If we had the receiving equipment just to see it. I'm done. I wanted to make one simple point. It's a point that this man wanted to make. That your Lord and mine is so much better than the angels. You remember the 5 points? I've got to say them again in case Frank wants to interrogate anyone on them afterwards. Those who were here earlier today will know what I mean. Why is he so much better than the angel? He is what no angel can ever be. He has become what no angel can ever become. He has done what no angel can ever do. He has experienced what no angel can ever experience. And he has gone where no angel can ever go. Praise his name, and let's do it now. Our Father and God, we bless thee for such a Savior. We thought of so great salvation, but there wouldn't be any salvation, great or not, had it not been for the time when thou didst send forth thy Son. No angel could come. We couldn't ask Michael to take our sins and bear them on the tree, but we thank thee for the matchless love of Christ and that enormous power that he exerted on the cross when he dealt fully, finally and forever, and we do think of his word, it is finished, when he dealt forever with everything that was against us, every foe we had, every sin we committed, he took it on his mighty shoulders and he bore it all away. We thank thee for the Lamb of God which bears away the sin of the world. Thou hast laid our sins upon him, and we thank thee he has borne them all for us. We thank thee now he lives. Our great high priest. And today he loves to bear our trials and our burdens and our sorrows as once he bore our sins. Oh, help us, O God, in times of difficulty to cast our cares where once our sins were laid upon him. We thank thee, O God, for such a lovely Saviour. Not just his power. What a lovely Lord he is. And we thank thee that thou hast given him to us in all his fullness. And so we come back with something of a bump. Back to this world, to acknowledge in the food out on those tables thy goodness. Thou hast not forgotten that we're flesh and blood, and we need sustaining. Thou hast care for the cattle, thou hast care for us. We look out on the sparrows. I think of the sparrows in the garden back home. We can just celebrate, O God, together. That we're so much worth so much more than these little birds of the sky. Thou dost provide for our every need, and so we give thanks for our food. But pray we won't forget. Won't forget something infinitely better. Forget the Lord Jesus. So be with us as we have fellowship together in his name.